chapter number 12, Revelation chapter 12, and tonight we are going to have the second part of a message we began here last week, but tonight here, Revelation chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse number 7 here this evening. Notice the scripture says this, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask tonight that you'd help us in our study, that we would be clear, that we would be right. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn even tonight that we are truly on the winning side. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be encouraged here tonight because we've been in church. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It was over 20 years ago that world champion Garry Kasparov took on a computer, an IBM computer by the name of Deep Blue. It was the ultimate of man versus machine, a chess match, 2 6-game matches, successive years, and the outcome was going to determine who was better at chess. Was it the computer or was it Kasparov? At the time, he was the reigning chess champion. Well, as it happened, the first one was won by Kasparov. He won 4 out of the 6 matches, so 4-2. He took the first one in 1996. But in the rematch year, the second year, edging him out was the computer. Oh, I'll tell you what, that sent shockwaves as people began to think, what's going to happen? All of a sudden, the computer, you know, began to start winning. And now, it really, in a sense here, is immaterial. It sort of ends in a draw. And since then, there have been a lot of, you know, different changes that have happened, even as far as the computer is concerned. But I will tell you this, that when you think about that particular match, that was just simply a friendly, competitive match. But what we are talking about here tonight is war. And it is the ultimate war. And by the way, that one there, you might even say, ended in a draw, because one year Kasparov won, the other one, Deep Blue. But in the war of all wars, God wins completely. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. A little review. Last week we told you that when we come to Revelation chapter 12, that the symbolism here of the woman and the stars and all of that, that the woman is not some astronomical science. It's not the lining up of planets and the lining up of stars. It's not that at all. And we also said, by the way, it's also not symbolic of the Virgin Mary. It's also not Mary Baker Glover-Eddy. It's not the Christian Science founder. It's none of those things. We said that Israel is the woman. We also said last week that the dragon certainly represents Satan, and we said that the child is Jesus Christ. Now in Revelation 12 and 13, that we are seeing God's purpose through one nation, the nation of Israel. And it's being played out, by the way, from the very beginning. That was foretold. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you find that God said there would be a war. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. God said there's going to be this massive conflict. Here it's even being played out, but it's not going to end in a tie, but Jesus Christ brings us the victory. Now, these chapters here, Revelation 12 and 13, are what we say are parenthetical chapters. That meaning that it gives us some important background information. Thus far, we've noticed in relationship to Israel, we've noticed, first of all, the woman, the dragon, and the child. Tonight, I've got 3 more points. I want to talk about the angel, the voice, and the persecution. Let's notice, first of all, here tonight, the angel, or point number 4, from even including last week's 3 points. But point number 4, the angel is Michael, Israel's prince. Notice in verse number 7, the Bible says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. John informs us at the beginning of verse number 7 that war broke out in heaven. And compare this, by the way, with verse number 14. where a section of time is even allotted. It's called a time times and half a time. That is a prophetic way of just simply symbolizing 3.5 years. Again, I pointed this out. It's the same way it's phrased, by the way, in Daniel chapter 12. But what you say, why doesn't he say 3.5 years? Remember I said this is a God print, that you see it even phrased with 3 different phrases. But it's 3.5 years. And notice, it's featuring Michael, Israel's prince, as it even says in Daniel chapter 12, who stands for the children of thy people. Now, it would appear, since 3.5 years is mentioned, that this is even indicating here that halfway through the tribulation, that Michael plays an important part. There's a war. This war is very important. And 3.5 years into the tribulation, this war results in what is going to take place next, which is really harsh for Israel. Now, I want you to know that the last 3.5 years in the Bible is known by these two terms. It is either called the Great Tribulation, as it's said in Matthew 24, Jesus said, there will be great tribulation come upon you. It's also known, as it says in Jeremiah 30, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember, Jacob is that other name for Israel. And it's at this point here that we find that there's a specific war that breaks out, notice, in heaven. But, you know, maybe we ought to even specify, because I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, there are actually 3 different heavens. The first heaven would simply be Earth's atmosphere. So surrounding, if you just simply get off of the ground and you get up in the air, if you go in Earth's atmosphere, then you are in heaven. You fly technically in heaven number one. There's secondly, then outer space. That would be a second heaven. And yet there's a third domain, a third heaven. Paul even mentioned that in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, I knew somebody that was caught up to the third heaven. Now, it's kind of cute. If you've been around here for any time, you know that we've sort of adopted that term for a storage place right back here. If you go 3 levels up, you actually will visit third heaven. It's not the same. In fact, it's full of all sorts of storage. And there's some things up there, I guarantee it will not be in the real third heaven. But we find here that there's war, there's conflict, and we read about Michael, and obviously Michael is an angel, at least that's what I'm going to decree here tonight. But Michael, in the book of Daniel, he is identified as one of the chief princes. He's also called the great prince, but he's also called in Jude. The book of Jude is an interesting book where you have a reference to Michael, and there he is called an archangel. Now, what's an archangel? An archangel would be a chief angel. It would be above an angel. It would be a captain, if you please, of other angels. Now, how many archangels are there? Depends upon, you know, which Bible teacher you want to listen to. Bible teachers are actually split about this. I happen to believe the correct number is 3. However, there are others who say there are 7. Mainly, if you adopt the apocryphal books, the false books, then you might say 7 because they have some other names there. Now, I happen to believe 3 is the right number. One of the reasons I believe 3 is you go here, you find out that it mentions about the dragon that his tail draws a third of the stars and draws them probably a third of the angels, which would make sense. If there are 3 archangels, then when Satan fell, he took with him a third of the angels that he influenced. Now, there's 3 archangels. And we notice here that Michael, he's always described this way. Every time Israel's in trouble, Israel has a friend, Israel has an angel. That angel's name is Michael. And notice that here he is specifically charged with defending Israel. Now, by the way, just take your Bible and turn back to the book of Jude. It's just a couple of pages before. But let me point out that one verse, that one reference about Michael, because I think it's important. If you want to understand a little bit about what Michael is about, now Michael is discharged many different times, I believe, in scriptures. But notice here in Jude, and there's only 1 chapter, but verse number 9 says this, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, evidently, Satan wanted the body of Moses. When Moses died, remember that God buried him wherever that was. there on the mountain overlooking the promised land. And when Moses died, the devil wanted his body. Now, why in the world would the devil want his body? I've heard a lot of different theories, but I'll share with you two. One theory is this, that the devil wanted to keep Moses from ever testifying, which would make sense. Remember, we just talked about the two witnesses. And in Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses sent to the earth to witness, to prepare Israel for her king. And so that would make sense. If the devil knew that Moses is going to be one of those two witnesses, then he could just simply keep a witness. You could even say, by the way, that God is the first one to institute a witness protection program, that he protects his witness if that's the case. He made sure and he sent Michael and said, no, you don't let him take the body of Moses because, listen, I'm going to have that body come back one day. Now, that's one theory. But secondly, another thought is this. Perhaps the devil was wanting to make the body of Moses or make his body or his burial place, make it a place of false worship. You see, by the way, today that we see there's a lot of adoration around celebrities. For instance, if you want to celebrate or if you want to remember Elvis, you'll go to a place called Graceland in Memphis, Tennessee. If you want to remember Prince here locally, you would go to Paisley Park in Minneapolis. There are fans galore of different people who, at one time were very famous. They oftentimes, their places become places that are visited by fans. But just imagine if there was a place that one would go to visit where Moses was buried. That would probably become a place of idolatry. That'd be a place of false worship. By the way, you can see that even illustrated. I've been, for instance, to the place in Bethlehem where we think about here, tonight, because we're almost at Christmas time. This is actually a place inside the Church of the Nativity, the church where tradition, I think it's wrong, but tradition says that Christ was born. In fact, they have the star marking the spot. Now, if you go to that church, you will actually find the people from all over the world. They will come and they will kiss the star. I've seen it. When I was there, I couldn't believe it. I thought, germs. I wouldn't, be caught doing that. In addition, it's not even the right place. But you can just even see the way the people are just simply bent on worship. And you remember, we even said the other night that the very first commandment that God gave even said, don't do it, don't do it. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Perhaps the devil was trying to get ahead in trying to get the false worship. And listen, he doesn't care if it's worshiping Moses or himself as long as it's not worshiping Jesus Christ. And so Michael has always been there for Israel. Now, some wrongly suggest that Michael is the same as Jesus. I want to just simply address that for a moment because I believe that is wrong to assume that. And I believe that's wrong for several reasons. First of all, the name. The name Michael means one who is, now get this, like God. If he's only like God, that takes away from his deity because he's not just simply like God, he is God. Jesus is. So if this is Jesus, then why would he have a name that just simply said like God? No, he is God. He is God, very God. He is God in the flesh. Not only that, but we think about the fact that that verse in Jude where it says that with the body of Moses that Michael disputed with the devil. I want you to know that Jesus and the devil are not equal in power. Jesus is the name above all names. Jesus has all power. Remember, he even said, all power is given unto me. So it would make no sense, even that verse in Jude that basically said, Michael just simply deferred and said, the Lord rebuke thee. Why would he say the Lord? Why wouldn't he rebuke him if this was Jesus Christ? But in addition, we have to realize here that this does not get the right picture. When we think about this being just simply Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to come and Jesus has an appropriate place, but this is not the place for Jesus, but this is the place for Michael. I also want to point out to you, by the way, that theory or that statement that Jesus and Michael are the same is the exact doctrine that is believed by Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. And again, it's a false doctrine. It's not correct. I believe that Israel has a prince, has an archangel. And you think about the fact that here he is there for them at their time of need. Now back to our verses in Revelation 12, because verse number 7 says there was war in heaven. Now, when does this war take place? That's a good question. Understand that the verses that we're reading, they don't necessarily, you know, unwrap themselves here in an easy chronological fashion. After all, we're sort of talking about thousands of years. We're talking about all of history. And so there's three different opinions as to when this war takes place. There's, first of all, the thought that the war took place at the beginning of time when Satan fell. I don't happen to believe that is true. But there are those who believe that in the original fall, when Satan fell, that that's when the war took place. And this is literally just re-describing that Satan was cast out and cast down. Now, there's also those who believe that it took place at the empty tomb. At the empty tomb. And by the way, that is certainly possible. But that would also mean, by the way, that our victory was secured 2,000 years ago. The victory is not in doubt. It's like this. You have to even understand, as the Bible even describes, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, "O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory?" He says that death was swallowed up in victory, and thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it may be that this happened 2,000 years ago, the war in heaven, and therefore that is when the victory was secured. But in addition, there's also the thought that this is still in the future, perhaps in the end times, in the middle of the tribulation. And that also, by the way, could be the answer, because we also would understand that if Satan is cast out and cast down, that that would also explain why the Bible then says here that he knoweth, verse number 12, that he hath but a short time, so he comes with great wrath. I mean, he's mad. He's angry, and he takes it out. He takes it out on the earth. Now, also, there's a lot of mystery still here. For instance, who starts this war? I want you to notice the way that this is phrased indicates that Michael is the aggressor. He's the aggressor. How do we know that? Notice how it's phrased. It's phrased in verse number 7 that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. He's the aggressor. He's the one that starts this. And not only that, but it goes on to say that the dragon fought and his angels. And then verse number 8 says, and prevailed not. Now, who is being referred to? It's obviously referring to Satan and his angels. They prevailed not when Michael aggressively fought against them. It says, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, I know this is confusing, but when Satan here at this time here, and it possibly is the future, when he is attacked, that also would be a great illustration for the verse, the principle, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. God himself through Michael shows that is true. He resists the devil and the devil has to flee. Now, whether you believe it's at the empty tomb 2,000 years ago or in the middle of the tribulation, prior to this war, Satan had access in heaven. He had access, sort of like we could even say press credentials. Well, how do we explain this? Well, do you remember over the years, just a few years ago when President Trump was in the office? Do you remember how that it seemed like every press conference he had, I mean everyone, it was a battle. And he would, by the way, oftentimes, you know, sort of start it. You know, he's got that tenacious spirit, and you know, he even dubbed and termed the press fake news. By the way, I think he was right in many cases. But when he would sometimes even give them nicknames and he would fight back, what happened? Oh, I will tell you what, they became angry, they became combative, and they became accusers. Now, can I just simply say that's a great illustration of what the devil is too. Times 10, times 1,000, times a million. You see, the point I'm trying to make is it's not very hard for us to imagine exactly what the devil is doing in heaven, even possibly to this day. He is accusing, he is slandering. By the way, that is the meaning of the name Satan, slanderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. Now, it would be similar to this if we want to look at, if this happens midway through the tribulation, it would be as if the accuser, the press accuser, lost his press credentials. That'd be a similar comparison. And so he loses it. Now, we noticed here about Michael, but then we want to jump to number 5 and notice this, the voice that is the voice of the redeemed. In verse number 10, we read these words, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Verse number 12, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." I love verses 10 through 12. Regardless of when this victory happens, this victory is shouted, it is celebrated, notice with verse number 10, a loud voice. And this voice is not identified, but it seems to indicate here that it's many. In fact, it even is phrased here, our brethren. It's probably a chorus. It's probably a whole choir. As all the redeemed with one voice speaking in unison. And this, by the way, every time I read this verse, it sort of just gives me tingles to even read it. But what do they say? They say, now is come salvation. But not only salvation, notice, but strength is come. And, get this, the kingdom. Do you realize that we've been taught to pray this way? In the Lord's Prayer, we were taught, the disciples were taught, we were taught to pray, thy kingdom come. This is literally when you see the transfer of the kingdom. And by the way, the way to look at this is this. Here's the devil, the dragon, and he has the beast, the Antichrist, and he basically has all the kingdoms of this earth. God, on the other hand, has just one little tiny nation. Tiny today has always been a minority. That one tiny nation with God wins. And so the kingdoms of this earth have become now the kingdom of our Christ. And it's, you know, if this were a football game, you know, just to kind of give you the certainty of the situation, if this were a football game, it would be as if our team, and we're just simply rooting for our team, but our team, Jesus and Israel, mainly Jesus, that our team is up 100-0, and there's just simply seconds left, and only needed that the quarterback, they get in the victory, arrangement, and the quarterback just simply takes a kneel, and he kneels, and the game is over. Game is won. It's all over. The devil has lost. Sin has been defeated. Notice that thy kingdom come, and notice the power of his Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the messianic one, the Messiah. Why? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, in context, this is Israel. Keep in mind, you have to view these, again, the purpose of Israel with God now conflicting here with Satan. Satan knows that God is using Israel, has used Israel to bring the Word of God, to bring Jesus, but now is going to finally here be the instrument God is going to use here to defeat Satan. So notice about Israel. That here he is now being fought against by Satan. But notice now, Satan is cast. And by the way, notice it's phrased two different ways. Sometimes it's phrased here in the chapter, cast out. But it's also phrased, cast down. Now that's important. Why? That is really a wrestling term. If you know Greco-Roman wrestling or wrestling from the ancient days, you'll know that basically the objective of the wrestler oftentimes was just simply to throw the other guy, to just simply cast them down. In Greco-Roman wrestling, you get points and eventually a victory if you're the one throwing the other guy down, casting the other one down. Notice, by the way, that Jesus is never cast down. It's always the other way. And so he is victorious. It's a victorious move. Satan is being cast not only out, but also cast down. And the voice of the redeemed cheers as Jesus' entrance is anticipated. All of this is, again, anticipating the second coming of Christ. But then comes this mysteriously placed verse. Verse number 11 that I've got to talk to you about, because it says in verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." It's a great verse, but what does it mean? I've heard this verse. I've heard it oftentimes preached and proclaimed as if it applies to us. Can I just simply say, be very careful about being selective in applying verses to you. Because I know, you know, it's very easy for you to look at this verse and say, aha, yeah, there's the blood of the Lamb. Boy, I claim the blood and the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's our victory. But listen, claim the rest of the verse. Do you realize the last part of the verse talks about being a martyr? So not only is it important, the blood of Christ, but it's also important that you love not your life unto the death. This verse isn't about us, really. Unless you want to volunteer to be a martyr. It's really about Israel, and specifically about during the tribulation. As the purpose of God for that nation becomes front and center. Now notice what it says. It says in this verse that they, who is the they? I believe Israel, God's chosen people during the tribulation, that they overcome. Who are they overcoming? They're overcoming Satan, the devil. But notice specifically how it is phrased. Verse number 10 calls him specifically the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of our brethren, accusing God's chosen nation, the accuser of God's choice, God's plan. That accuser. Now, how do they overcome Satan during the tribulation? Notice 3 points. First of all, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, they also overcome him by the word of their testimony, and then they love not their lives unto death. That's very important that we first of all understand it is the blood of the Lamb. By the way, that was illustrated time and time again through Israel. The Passover lamb shed its blood. The blood was applied to the doorpost. The tabernacle was known as the house of blood, the temple, the many sacrifices, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of that that Satan has no power. The accusations, they fall short. Literally, Satan, who is a lion, now becomes a toothless lion. He has no teeth. He's defeated. But we notice here as well earlier in Revelation 1 verse 5, it talks about that we are washed clean, and our sins are washed in his blood. Oh, thank the Lord for the blood of Christ. I've told you this story before about Martin Luther, the reformer, that one time in a dream, he had a dream that Satan was accusing. And Satan had a big old scroll full of all of his sins. And after reading every sin off of that scroll, Martin Luther turned to him and said, "Is that all?" And he said, "No, I got another scroll." And then he read all of the sins on that second scroll. He said, "Are you finished?" He said, "No, I got a third one." And after reading all of the sins on the third scroll, he said, "Are you all done?" And Satan said, "Yeah, that's it." He said, "Well, listen, would you do me a favor?" He said, "Write next to every one of those sins these words. They're found in the Bible. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And the old devil had to do that in the dream. And because of that, his accusations, they were nullified. They were made naught. Because the blood of Christ, it cancels out the debt of every one of our sins. Thank God for the blood of Christ. It's triumphant blood. Now, that's the first step. Israel in the tribulation has to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, but that's not all, because notice, secondly, by the word of their testimony. Now, you can read this one of two ways. Either word being our word or their word, or word meaning the word of God. I happen to believe the second is true. See, it doesn't make sense, by the way. Anything you and I say doesn't mean anything. But the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's all based on scriptures. By the way, how did Jesus, when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, how did Jesus overcome Satan? He overcame him by the word of God. You remember he quoted scripture, it is written, three times. Now the point is this, that Christ rose, even the gospel. The gospel is phrased this way in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Notice the Bible says, Paul says, according to the scriptures. You know, I'm so glad that my salvation is not because mama said, even though I'm thankful today, my mom's in heaven, my mom was the one who showed me, but it's not because of anything my mom said, it's because of what God said. It's the Word of God. I'm thankful for my dad, but it's not because of my dad. It's not because of my preacher said so or my Sunday school teacher said so. It's not because of anybody else. It's because the Bible says so. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. They overcame it first by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, by the Word of their testimony. By the way, you need to testify the Word of God. But then notice, thirdly, they love not their lives unto the death, which is going to bring us to verse number 13, and I'll wrap up, because in verse number 13, we find the persecution of Israel in the tribulation. It says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And I'll just stop there just to mention here that persecution will become relevant during these 3.5 years, as many of those of God's chosen nation are going to face death. And those are going to be harsh days. That's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And I'm going to stop there. We'll pick it up here next week and talk a little bit more as we get into chapter number 13 and message that I've entitled, at least the first part of chapter number 13, entitled The Beasts, The Marks, and The Number. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, so rich and, Lord, so triumphant tonight, as we can even read and just hear that on every one of these pages here, we can honestly say it says victory in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, and I just pray that you go with us, keep us safe here tonight, and we thank you for everything that you've done for us here this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.